Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts becomes a thrilling historical book that sets forth the thrilling expeditions of primarily the Apostle Paul and his missionary expeditions. He invariably got himself in trouble in every city that he preached the gospel of grace, and they either tried to kill him or throw him out of town or in some way distract him. Someone has said that there was either a revival or a war that broke out as the result of his ministry. Now, these Galatians had gone back to legalism, as we're going to see today, which paralleled a basic principle which heathen religions employ. So the Apostle Paul equates legalistic Judaism with pagan religions. And in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, you have the Apostle Paul speaking on Mars Hill to those who have an inscription to an unknown God, which in reality was no God. It was really the figment of their imagination. So this is the reason why I picked this particular portion, just to refresh our memories in regards to the type of people that Paul spoke to, and they were varied in how he handled this particular situation. But we'll pick it up in verse 1 as we see how the church in Thessalonica was founded, or some of the things that existed there. Verse 1, chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, he had a custom, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Word of God, obviously the Old Testament Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now notice, Paul and Silas didn't turn the world upside down. They turned the world upside down, but notice where they put the blame. They put it on the believers. Well, verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed also, of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few." Verse 15, "And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him, with all speed they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." Notice he in a very relaxed way, apparently, struck up conversations and began to discuss with the people on the street the principles of righteousness and, of course, the gospel of grace as presented in the Word of God. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" And others, some, "He seemeth to be setting forth strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." This was entirely new to these people. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest in certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." This is one of the keys to success in religion, to appeal to the superstition of an individual. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar, and on this altar was an inscription, and the inscription was to an unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declaring I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." So we see as well that pagan religion not only inculcates superstition, but it needs something external to unite the people and to give them something tangible which they can look to. "And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may or might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offsprings. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God has is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven by art, and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, albeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Denias and Apagate, or Areopagite, and the woman of Demarius, and others of them." All right, we will stop right there, but I'd like to have you notice the fact that the Apostle Paul didn't say all that you might have said or I might have said, but he saw what they could digest, and he hit them on the basis of the gospel, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, obviously, if he was resurrected, he had to die, which meant they had to believe in the death of Christ before they could believe in the resurrection of Christ. And, of course, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ is the key to the gospel of grace. Well, so much the reading of God's Word. Let us pause a moment on a very important subject. and principles that the believer should be very, very familiar with. And that, of course, is the distinction between law and grace. These Galatians had come to know Christ as the result of Paul's ministry, based upon a simple message which centered around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I mention the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three areas that I must be able to think clearly in so that I can understand the gospel of Christ. And that is, number one, who is Jesus Christ? Number two, what on earth did he do? And thirdly, how do I get a hold of the benefits? And if I do not define Jesus Christ as the unique God-man, as God manifested in the flesh, then the Christ that I believe in or think upon is a Christ that is not scriptural and thus incapable of doing the work that he needed to do. Thus, there are those who would seek to undercut the person of Christ. Secondly, the work of Christ. What did he accomplish upon that cross? Did he actually die for the sins of the world? And if he did, do any sins remain for me to atone for by my penance, works, or self-sacrifices? If his work was adequate, then this indeed is good news. The devil seeks by his emissaries to obscure the beautiful, completed, finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. If, however, one believes in the deity of Christ and acknowledges the fact that he died for our sins upon the cross, the next area where the devil would seek to becloud an individual's mind would be, how do I get a hold of that gift of life which he provided for me upon that cross? And though obviously one must acknowledge faith in Jesus Christ, because the devil can take nothing away, God broke it down to the barest minimum. You need do nothing to obtain eternal life, but simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31. He then must add to the simplicity of that message and said, yes, you must believe, but. And legalism and religion always adds a dimension of works of some type or another to the simplicity of the gospel of grace. And though they cannot deny Jesus Christ, no, they cannot deny grace and faith, they will acknowledge, yes, you must believe, but they always add that word, but. And that but will send you to hell if you're not saved, and that but will make you fruitless in serving the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that you're getting in the act. Now, as we look at the law, we have seen what the law could not do. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Isn't that simple? Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Thus, the Mosaic law cannot justify a sinner. Chapter 3, verse 21 of Galatians says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." The law is impotent to give life. The law cannot give a person eternal life. All a law can do is condemn or curse. The law cannot give one the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 2 of Galatians. "This only would I learn of you," Paul said. "Answer this question: how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or did you receive the Holy Spirit through simple faith?" Answer was simple. They had become recipients of the Holy Spirit on the basis of faith, not law-keeping. Thus, chapter 3, verse 12, it is stated, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Thus, when you live on the basis of law, you are not walking by faith, you are walking by sight. When you walk by sight, as we will see in chapter 4, you need rituals such as circumcision, which he refers to. You need holy days. You need sacrificial laws placed around your neck, and thus you need external observances in which to follow. That's religion at its best. But that's not faith. That's works. Chapter 3, verse 5 indicates the fact that the law cannot work miracles. And as we look at Galatians 5, if you would please, verses 22 and 23, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such," against that fruit, against the manifestation of the Spirit through your life, the law is impotent to say anything. There is no law when one is under a new law, named the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 4. Now, as we've been looking at the law in the book of Galatians, we noticed that Abraham, who is referred to as the pattern of faith, as the blueprint of all who ever become the recipients of God's promises, we have seen that the Mosaic law was added to amplify a point. Man is basically a sinner by virtue of the fact that he is in Adam. So if we would put it on the board, we would say that because of Adam's sin, better get this down here, and as we move down through the years, let's say 6,000 years, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, down to you, the Bible clearly declares that, first of all, you are declared a sinner by virtue of the fact that you're in Adam, and in Adam all die. Now, this is sometimes referred to as original sin, but a better word might be imputed sin. Adam's sin was imputed to you. You don't have to do anything to go to hell, in other words. By virtue of your physical birth and by virtue of you being a descendant of Adam, your goose is cooked. I don't care how moral, nice, refined, religious you may be. The death rate among all descendants of Adam is one apiece, and the wages of sin is death, but the soul that sinneth it should die, and in Adam all die. So there I covered more than one aspect, but by virtue of the fact that you're in Adam, you're a dead man. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, we'll call this number one, imputed sin. Secondly, you became a sinner by virtue of the fact that you inherited a sin nature. And this you inherited through the genes. So you're an inherent sinner. That would be number two. So when David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me," he means that I was conceived in sin, and sinners can only produce sinners, as corn produces corn, and wheat produces wheat, and cats produce cats, and dogs produce dogs. As the third result of being born a sinner, I then produce, thirdly, personal sin. Now, the law was designed to zero in on number three, to prove that by my actions, I cannot live up to a perfect, call this the Ten Commandments, standard. And so the law was designed to show me that I didn't have the innate strength or righteous, holy, moral fiber to be able to reproduce a life which is acceptable to a perfect standard revealed by God through that law, which of course is perfect because everything that comes from God must be perfect or it's not from Him. Now, we noticed, and I don't mind reviewing this because I want you to have this so firmly fixed in your brain that whenever you are confronted with legalism, you know exactly where to turn and you can handle it with your eyes closed as you could take care or take apart your M1 in the dark. Notice verse 17 of Galatians 3. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. All right, now, the reason I made reference to that is because we want to get back to, this was Adam here, but now we're going to let this A stand for Abraham. And Abraham was given a promise. Verse 16. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise or faith or belief, but God gave it to Abraham on the basis of faith. God said, look at Abraham, I'm going to do business directly with you. This is yours. Take it. No conditions, no strings attached. He didn't tell Abraham, now Abraham, if you do this, this, thus and so, or the other thing, then Abraham, I'll do this, 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 and this. That isn't the way God dealt with Abraham at all. Now, true, through Moses and the law, it was conditional. But that was brought on the scene, as we're told in verse 17, 430 years later at Mount Sinai, this is the mountain, and then the law, Ten Commandments, was brought down through a mediator, we'll call him Moses, which he mentions. Verse 20. Now, Abraham looked forward to a seed, which we had in verse 16, and that was Jesus Christ, because all of the promises given to Abraham based upon faith alone were to be fulfilled in the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in fulfilling that promise. Now this means for 1,570 years roughly, we say 1,600 years to the cross, law was in effect. Now, the law was to come to an end. Notice verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Chapter 3. It was added because of transgressions. Thus the law was added to show man he was a sinner. That was the purpose of the law. So we saw in Romans 5:20 that it came in alongside as a bit part actor in an effort to reveal to man that he was indeed a sinner. Thus we have in Romans 3:19 and 20 that by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law was designed to show man what he was doing by way of his own actions, his personal sin. That was the objective of the law. The law was not to show him that an Adam all die. Thus in Romans 5, Paul said that death reigned from Adam to Moses, but that the law was given so there could be a basis of condemnation. God could not condemn you if he didn't pass a law, which then put you in a position where you had to keep it, so that if you violated it, then the law could have a legal claim on you, as the policeman gives you a ticket for driving 56 miles an hour or 66 miles an hour, whatever the case may be. It doesn't matter. The principle's identical. All right, now, the law, we saw, did not nullify the principle of being justified by faith, according to verse 17. It was added as a supplement, merely to prove a point, to show man legally his condition. That was the purpose of the law, and the only purpose of the law. We saw that it had a starting point, and the law had a point in time when it would come to a close. It would come to a close when the seed would come. Isn't that what it says in verse 19? Wherefore then serves the law? Well, the law was added 430 years after Abraham to prove a point, to prove that we're all transgressors or sinners, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made to Abraham. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, indicating the fact that the law is inferior to the promise given to Abraham by virtue of the fact that this was a direct promise. The law was given through Moses and the angels, which mean it had a mediator. And one of the characteristics of Judaism and all religions which seek to copy Judaism is that they always need a mediator, which means any religious organization that has a catechism book with the Ten Commandments in it puts themselves in a position where they must have a priesthood and a go-between, because they are duplicating the very principle that Israel had under the law. So they had the temple and the Levites with the altars and the laver and the holy place and the holiest of holies and the furniture. They went in daily ministering in behalf of Israel that was stationed around the tabernacle. Now when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he met the demands of the law. And this is the reason why the veil was rent from top to bottom, because the Levites went on relief, the temple was no more or no longer needed, and consequently, Hebrews tells us that that renting signified that there was a new, I repeat, a new and living way to approach God. Thus we're told in Hebrews 4, come boldly unto the throne of grace that you might obtain grace and find mercy in the time of need. So consequently, as the result of Christ's death upon the cross, in meeting the demands of the law, in dying in your stead and for your sins, the law was satisfied by your substitute. Now the Spirit of God came, and during this period of time, which is called the church age or the age of the Holy Spirit, called the age of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of one who places their faith in the gospel, Christ died for me, was buried, and arose for me. Now, notice chapter 4, verse 6 of Galatians. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba is Aramaic. So we think of padre, papa. Really, both words mean the same. It could have been translated the same because Abba is father. The Spirit of God allows the child of God to say, Father, Father, Papa, Papa, Daddy, Daddy. Same thing. Which means only those who place their faith in Jesus Christ can call God their Father, which you have in verse 26 of chapter 3. For all the children of God, through faith in Christ, and apart from that faith in Jesus Christ, one is not a child of God. Now they may be an offspring of God, which Paul acknowledged in Acts 17, but he's not their father until they're born again or are reconciled to God through personal faith in Jesus Christ by believing that he died for them and arose for them to provide for them personally eternal life. This sets forth a basic principle. If we are justified, as was Abraham, and thus referred to as the children of Abraham, which is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Notice how Abraham was justified. He was justified through simple faith in Jesus Christ and in the seed that would come. So his faith looked forward to the cross. Today, our faith looks back at the cross. But I must reiterate this point. When a person becomes a child of God today, and when you became a child of God, the unique difference and the unique thing that transpired that moment that you placed your faith in Christ was this. You got saved without a mediator. You got saved without religion. You got saved without a priesthood. You got saved because of a personal transaction between you and the Lord as you responded to the word of God, for faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word. And if you didn't get saved and know you're saved this morning because you placed your faith in thus saith the Lord, God told me in this book which we call the Bible that I can know I'm a child of God because I did business only with him, and I'll take this book with me where I ever see you again the rest of my life and know I'm going to heaven because I'm only doing business with God, I'm not doing business with the clergy. That's Christianity. And when you got saved, that's the basis upon which you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. But how does he do that? He does that through the word of God which he wrote. God gave you his testimony or record right here. I like that. And that's why I can talk to a person around the kitchen table while drinking a cup of coffee or a spoodle of water or whatever. And I can open the Word of God and say to them, look it, this is what Jesus Christ did for you. This is why he did it. This is how you can get the benefits by faith alone. And if you respond to this Bible, which I did not write, your faith in God's Word will result in him giving you life. That's exactly what he told you. The entrance of thy word gives life. Would you stake your eternal destination on what God personally has to say to you? And whether I ever see you again or not, you're doing business directly with God, not the church. And that is the great difference between this age of grace in which we live and the law. Now, Paul seeks to amplify that further as we looked at chapter 4. Notice 4, 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now he's using a Roman boy as an illustration. A Roman boy who is under, verse 2, tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. What happened at the time appointed of the father? Well, this Roman boy would wear a specific colored toga, toga virilis, indicating the fact that he was a youngster. But while a youngster, the parent would put him under the jurisdiction of a tutor or a governor, which meant the governor had to protect this boy as a bodyguard in taking him to school. The tutor would then teach him, which meant that though he was heir of the father, verse 1, he was treated just like a slave. He couldn't spend his own money. The money was given to the governor. And when the little kid said, "Hey, I'd like some bubble gum or a Coca-Cola, governor," the governor could say, "Well, I don't think so. You had some yesterday, that's enough." But he doesn't get any, because he is not capable of running his life. He is a child. What is Paul doing? He's saying, look at this period of law, roughly 1600 years, is referred to as a child trainer. And it sets the stage for the appointed time of the father, which means the law is very much in force against one who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, for the law still actively condemns that individual by showing that individual that he is not all that God expects of him. And he's come short of the glory of God. Thus he fits under the category, "There is none righteous, no, not one." That means you. You must be as good as God is good, for anything less than divine holiness and perfection cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. The law was designed to show you, you're not that good. Child trainer. Now, as the child trainer took the kid to school, as we look at verse 23 of chapter 3, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, or Christ or the seed should come, which he afterward was revealed. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, from which we get our word pedagogue or pedagogy. And this pedagogue or pedagogy, in this case governor, brought us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Thus the law was designed to show us our condition as a sinner, so that we might see that we must be justified before God another way. So God brought the law in as a bit part actor in history to show through the Jew to all mankind that they need a Savior, because they're not all that God says they must be. And that's why God must impute a righteousness to the one who believes in Christ that he otherwise could not acquire through any work of his own. That's what it means to be justified by grace through faith. Now, as we look at the tutor or governor, let's go on. He mentions in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Jesus Christ, of course, came to fulfill the law. Acts 5:17, this he did. This is the reason why when he died on the cross, the law had no claim on him, though it did on us. And he could meet the demands in your stead. His purpose was, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Thus, the unsaved individual is still under the condemnation of the law. Thus, you never say to an unbeliever, "You're not under law." You tell him, "You certainly are under law, and you're going straight to hell. The law will solidify your destination in the lake of fire. The only way you can escape that law is through death." which we saw in chapter 2, verse 19. Let's look at it. All of these principles you must keep in the forefront of your mind. We've covered them. We are reviewing them. For I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. The law demands a penalty. And it was settled for nothing less than death in fulfillment of that penalty. That means you're going to have to die to meet those demands. God provided a beautiful way out. Notice verse 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. So you see, when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, by virtue of you becoming one in Him, God so beautifully identifies you with Jesus Christ that the law courts of heaven say, in effect, it was as though you died on that cross. And the law courts of heaven are completely and totally satisfied by virtue of the fact that you're a dead man. You died in Christ. You must recognize this, because all that you are is unacceptable to God. And all that you are, and by that I mean all that you receive through your first physical birth. I don't care how good looking you may think you are. I don't care what kind of a personality you may have. I don't care if you've got a fantastic IQ, you get all A's on your report card, and you were voted by the class the most likely to succeed. God says you're a rotten bum. You stink. Because you're not as good as He is good. You must be that good. And so the law was designed to prove the point. Through faith in Christ, there is a brand new life, totally divorced from what you received through your first birth, given to you, which equips you to become a child of God. So what's he trying to point out here? Let's go on, back to chapter 4. Verse 5. Christ came at the fullness of time. He was the seed to which Abraham looked to. He was the one in which Abraham placed his faith. Abraham lived before the law. Thus he was justified by simple faith apart from any religious external works. The same way you and I are saved today. He came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, we noticed two words. The word son in verse 5 and verse 6 is in the Greek huios, H-U-I-O-S, huios. And it means an adult son. And as we think of this Roman boy in the time appointed of the father, it meant that he was roughly around the age of 14. There would be a ceremony, and the father would declare his son an adult and would give him an inheritance, as he did the prodigal, who took the inheritance and decided to have a ball down in Minneapolis. Now, Paul wasn't after that point. He was merely after the point that when there was an appointed time that the father felt that this boy was old enough to get a bank account, handle his own affairs, pick a wife, choose a vocation, whatever, he's free. That meant he was no longer under tutor or the governor. He now could take his own money and spend it any way he wanted to, and the prodigal proves the point. He did it any way he wanted to. He did it wrong, but he had the right to do it. Now, he's using this as an analogy. For the word child is nephos in verses 1 and 2. And it means a child on its mother's breast. Notice verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as the child differeth, nothing from the servant. As long as he's a child, there's no different, though he be lord of all. And thus he's under the tutors and governors. So we have the word nephos, which means a child still on the mother's breast, illustrating a point that the first birth puts you under the law of condemnation, which means any person that's born into the human race comes into the human race a nephos. And that means you're born in under a child trainer, and you're condemned by that law, even though it puts you in a legalistic straitjacket, and mommy says, don't do this and do that, and don't do this and do that. Which, when it comes to children, is normal and natural. That's the only way young children learn. So you don't put a child under grace and let him grow up and just watch him. You give them a spanking and a paddling when they don't do what's right. Now, what's the appointed time? The appointed time is when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and at that point in time, God made you an adult son. Don't forget it. God made you an adult son. Thus, you were given absolute and total liberty in Jesus Christ. Now notice how he puts it in verse 6 of chapter 4. Now because you're an adult son, weos, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Papa, Daddy, or Father. Take your pick. What is the unique difference between this age in which we live versus law? This is the revolutionary difference. The Spirit of God takes up residence within the heart of that individual, and where God once lived in a building made of mortar or stone, he now lives within the hearts of the believer. Thus, an unsaved person who is legalistic, who seeks to get to heaven by law-keeping or his own works, invariably needs a mediator, needs a priest, and needs a building where he can grow and in soft, dulcet tones and with dim lights go through a spook show because God's hiding behind the gold and the altar. That always goes with religion. But Christianity says that God no longer lives in mortar and stone. He lives within the hearts of the child of God. Now that's important, because when you are given freedom, you're given freedom to allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. And if he wrote the law and he's controlling you, then only a believer can fulfill that law through another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:4, a new law. And that's why he says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. What on earth could the law say to a person who's filled with love, joy, and peace? So the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. But he didn't say you had to love. Have peace of mind, joy. Obviously, if love is a fulfillment of the law and the Spirit of God produces God's divine love through me, the law has nothing to say to one who's filled with the Spirit. And this is what it means to be an adult son in every believer today. And you as a child of God today are referred to as an adult son. And that's the reason why churches should not lay down rules and regulations for the believer. For you see, the presence of this Spirit constitutes you a son. You are also made a king in Christ and a priest in Christ. That means you are going to give an account personally and privately to Jesus Christ for the way in which you conduct your life. You are not going to give an account to the priest or to the rabbi or to any clergyman. You're going to give an account directly to the Lord because you are directly related to the Lord and the Spirit of God resides in you. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And this is what changes a person's life. Now, as we think of the various things that these Galatians were conned into by way of external legalistic rituals and externals, let's go on. He says in verse 7, wherefore you are no more a servant or a slave. Now you're a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, live in the light of your heirship. Live in the light of what you have in Jesus Christ. Start drawing upon the assets which have been given to you. Verse 8. Howbeit, which takes them back. When you knew not God, you did service unto them, which by... Did you realize that every believer has a past? That's why it's a fair question to ask a person, when were you saved? That is a very biblical question. And if that person comes back and says, I've always been a Christian, you know that person isn't any more saved than this pulpit. There is no such thing as a person always being saved. The Bible knows nothing of that. We're not too far from Ephesians. Let's turn right, just about three pages, to chapter 2. Notice how Paul addresses these Ephesian saints, believers. Chapter 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Is that right? You mean to tell me there was a time, Paul, when I was dead to God and I was in trespasses and sins and everything that God looked at, he could not accept? That's absolutely correct. And these Ephesian saints worshipped in one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, and they were dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, when Paul went there, they screamed for 2 hours in unison in that town because of the impact of the gospel. And all of the silversmiths got together who made shrines and religious trinkets, and for 2 hours in the main square, they screamed in unison, "Great is the goddess of Diana!" Boy, you got to be religious to do something like that. This is exactly where these Ephesians were before they got saved. We're emphasizing the point. You had a past. There was a point in time when you were born again. You were not always a child of God. Where'd that ever get in the picture? I'll tell you. This is how it got in the picture. Once you go back to law, you go back to rituals. And because most religions are sacramental in their theology, they use a sacramentum as a means through which you become a recipient through a mediator of the grace of God. And by virtue of the fact that that baby was christened 8 days old, you have been branded a member of that denomination. In that individual's mind, along with the denomination, that is synonymous with being a Christian. And by virtue of the fact that you have never torn up your baptismal certificate, apparently you're still a Christian. But you don't become a Christian that way. You become a Christian through intelligent, willful, and a personal, private, inner response to the gospel of grace, unless you don't preach the gospel to babies. You preach the gospel to people who can hear and understand, like I'm doing right now, or like you do on the job. And if that baby is given the truth of the gospel, that baby at a very early age, 5 or 6 years old, will place his faith in Jesus Christ just like Santa Claus. They don't have any problem there, do they? Well, that means they won't have any problem accepting Christ by faith. But they still made a decision at a point in time. Now, of course, when you're saved younger, your life wasn't squandered in a way as these Ephesian believers' lives were squandered, which meant if you were saved when you were 40 or 30 or whatever, you spent 30 or 40 years serving the devil, serving yourself, serving the world, making a buck. You didn't include God in your thoughts. You only thought of how you could get ahead, make a buck, and claw your way up the top. That's the only way you could think. That's the advantage of being saved in an early age, if that child appreciates the fact that they have Christian parents and begin to hide God's word in their heart, for they don't have to indulge, as did the prodigal, to find out if it's really that awful in the world. Because all they have to do is believe God, and that's all they need to do. Well, let's look at verse 2 while we're here. When in time past, before you were saved, you had a walk. How'd you walk? Well, you walked according to the menu of the course of this world. Dog eat dog. According to the spirit of the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And that spirit is the spirit of the devil. And the spirit of sin works in an unbeliever, like the Holy Spirit seeks and desires to work inside the believer. Before one is saved, they take orders from the devil. Now, you wouldn't go up and tell an unbeliever that, but you know that's true. Why do unbelievers do what they do? They're deluded by satanic religion or some philosophy or some world menu that has captured their mind. So here they go. It beautifully excludes Christ, of course, but that's what happened. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our manner of life, conversation, and time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That was all natural, and by nature we were the children of wrath, even as others. That's where we lived. We didn't know any better. So he says in verses 11 and 12, remember, in time past you were Gentile in the flesh. The Jews called you uncircumcision. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, that's how you're made nigh. Well, notice verse 13 of chapter 1. He says to the Ephesians, in whom you also trust after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit seals a believer. Now notice chapter 4, verse 17 of Ephesians. Just making or amplifying, making a distinction and amplifying the difference between a lost person and a saved person. You see, the Bible makes that distinction very clear. And that distinction must always be in the forefront of a message as we think of witnessing or evangelizing. If everyone's a child of God, what's the point of discussing it? If everyone's going to heaven, why tell people they need Christ? They're already on their way. So the basis upon which you proclaim the gospel is based upon the fact that the majority of the people, as Jesus put it, is on the broad road to hell and need to be salvaged off of that road. That's the basis. So what does he say in verse 17? This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk. Don't walk as an unbeliever walks. How do they walk? They walk with a vain brain. They got an empty mind. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Well, just the way you walked before you got saved. You didn't know any different. Paul is telling them that you didn't know any different, but now you should know the difference. Why? Because you have within you the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 22, now put off concerning your old manner of life, your former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. Verse 24, put on the new man, which is after God and created in righteousness and true holiness. Thus the new man, namely the Holy Spirit that indwells you, can enable you to live the way Christ wants you to live. Back to Galatians. chapter 4. Now, verse 8, howbeit, then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Unknown God. Paul said on Mars Hill, you have an inscription to an unknown God. Really, what was that God? It was the figment of their imagination. You say to a person, you believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe in God. Sometimes I say, tell me about him. What kind of a God you got? And when they're through, all they did was tell me about themselves. It was themselves magnified. They had a God of convenience. He liked what they liked, disliked what they disliked. They knew nothing of the Word of God, so they knew nothing of the God of the Bible. They did not know Jesus Christ. The whole thing was a myth. It was a mirage. Now, how tragic for people to do service to a mirage, to nothing. But it is something by virtue of the fact that the devil and his demons invent religion to get people to become involved in, and it's always externals, which is what he's talking about here. In fact, let's turn back to 1 Timothy 4 and I'll prove my point. In case you didn't know this was here, this is also found in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 21, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, and in 1 Timothy 4, as we think of doctrines of demons. People say, well, where do all these religions come from? Well, the devil's behind them. He uses people to invent things, but these things always involve something external. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Devils in the plural, in reference demons, as you have in the marginal. Speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Well, what are some of these things they'll teach? Notice verse 3, forbidding to marry. Well, that's external. That's religious. That's self-denial. Boy, think of how a fella could boast in the fact that he'd never gotten married, especially if they give him a uniform to go along with it. And then along with that, he says, commanding to abstain from meats. Oh, there's certain meats that you have to give up. Now, sometimes they only give up meat one day a week. Seventh-day Adventists, they give up meat all the time. They just live on Brussels sprouts and fish or whatever. But they couldn't have a ham sandwich or a pork chop. It violate their religion. Well, if they'd read the book of Galatians, they'd find out they could eat a hamburger or a ham sandwich or a pork chop or a pork steak or whatever. Just cook it, then eat it. One of these days, we'll probably be eating muskrats or even rats. Now, I mentioned that just to prove the point. In regards to where all of this religion originates from. For you see, anything that does not find its origin in the Word of God obviously is a religious fairy tale. Someone had to dream this thing up somewhere. And that's why the believer should be oriented to the Word of God. So that's why Paul puts it this way. He says, look it, you know how you lived before you got saved? He's going to go back now. What he's going to do is equate the religion they once had, which they were saved out of, with this new shift that came in on the scene, Christ plus the Mosaic Law, which he says is just as devastating as what you used to serve. Indicating another principle. If all religions that are dreamt up in minds, in men's minds, are just as devastating, the Mosaic Law, which is no longer the way in which God reaches man other than to show him his need of Christ, then by virtue of the fact that it all involves flesh, they can all unite. So Judaism, who follows the law, will have no problem in uniting with all the religions of the world. And the Bible says that's exactly what they're going to do in the one world roundup or religious roundup of the future. No problem at all. Why? Because works covers them all. And though the prescriptions may vary, and people want to join the, Salt Lake City group, Mormons, because they no longer want to drink Coca-Cola or coffee or tea. They like that. Others want to give up something for Lent, so they join another religion. Others want to buy tennis shoes and run from house to house, so they join another cult called the Witnesses. But all of them have one thing in common. You must do something external. You must hustle. You must get with it. You must deny yourself something. And that's exactly the opposite of the grace of God. God said, don't do anything. I'll do it all for you. That's grace. I'll give you heaven as a gift. And that's why all religions will unite and gnash their teeth against you if you present the gospel. Because that cuts across the grain of the natural tendencies in the flesh, which is fanned by pride. Man wants to get in the act and do something to please God. And when you tell him he can do nothing, he's infuriated. If you don't believe me, you just try it. Verse 9. But now, after that point in time when we became an adult son, weos, Galatians 4:9. But now after that you have known God. That's why they could say Abba Father in verse 6. Because of the Spirit of God, which gave them that connection with God. That's how the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that we're a child of God. So we see in verse 9, but now after we have known God. Do you know God? Do you personally know God? That's an absolute must to spend eternity with him. You must know God. But I'll even go you one better. It goes on to say, or rather, are known of God. Does God know you? That's even better. It's one thing for me to say, I know the president. And someone can say, well, does the president know you? Well, in this case, I'm not too disheartened about that, really. But you catch the principle. It's one thing for me to say, I know God. It's another thing for God to know me. But you see, if he sent his Spirit into my heart, verse 6, as the result of my faith in Christ, enabling me to cry, Papa, then not only do I know him, but at that moment, he knows me. That's Christianity. All right, let's go on. How then, or how turn ye then again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage? Now, they're referred to as weak and beggarly elements by virtue of the fact that they're incapable of salvaging their souls from hell. So we're told in Romans 5:6, well, without strength in due time Christ died for the ungodly. No religious rite or ritual is strong enough to redeem your soul. Only Christ can do that. Thus, these rituals, which are amplified in the next verse, are referred to as weak and beggarly. So you can say of religion at large, it's weak and beggarly. I didn't say that. The Bible said that. And when I say religion, I'm making a distinction between true Bible Christianity, which is a relationship with a person, which the Apostle Paul amplifies right here in this chapter. I know him and he knows me. That's Christianity. I'm not talking about joining an outfit. That's religion. Getting inculcated into the program. That's religion. Now, how do these weak and beggarly elements enslave a person? They all have them. All religions have them. Well, verse 10. You observe days. days. They were Sabbath keepers. What do you think of that? Keeping specific days. That's religion. Now, these days may include more than a Sabbath day, and I might say that the believer is not on Sabbath days. According to Romans 7, we are not under the Ten Commandments. And we're told in Hebrews 4 that the Lord Jesus is our Sabbath, which means is that day pictured to the Jew by way of shadow lessons that they could do nothing when their Messiah came in providing for them all that they needed. Now that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can perpetually rest in Jesus Christ 7 days a week, which that object lesson pictured, but you have the reality. So we don't keep specific days, we enjoy the principle perpetually. You catch the difference? You see, that's why religion has certain times and seasons where you act differently. Let's take Lent. Beautiful illustration. And religion says, look, for 40 days you are going to readjust your life, so you're going to act differently 40 days out of the 365. Well, how phony can you get? What virtue is there in me acting different for 40 days out of the entire year? Now, when the Spirit of God makes a change within the heart and life of the child of God, that change is permanent, because when God does something, it's eternal. Which means if God says, don't do this or that, then you better not do it all year long. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. That's the difference between the reality and a spoke show, an hypocrisy, and externals. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. You are an adult son, and the Spirit of God is in your heart, and no one has a right to legislate certain days, certain meats, and certain things that you should do and should not do. No one has that right. That's why you're a weos, an adult son. In fact, that's why you were told to leave your mother and father when you got married and cleave to your wife. That means you don't make decisions with your mother and father, you make decisions with your wife before the Lord. You're an adult, son. Take your wife and get out. Make your own decisions. You are saying, in effect, that you are mature enough to make this decision to choose a wife, pick an occupation, to make a buck, and to provide for your family. Now do it. You've got the Lord with you. Why can't you do it? And when two people get married, that's exactly what they're saying. We are mature enough, and we have practiced long enough in allowing the Spirit of God to show us what He wants us to do. We're going to pool our resources, and together we're going to, before the throne of grace, allow the Spirit of God to lead us, and we're going to make our decisions before the Lord. That's Christianity. All right, adult, get them. Sing them. Of course, how many adults are around as we think of Christians? I mean, how many adult sons act like adult sons, I'd put it that way. That's why we're told in Colossians to act our age. For if we have all this equipment and we're called adult sons, and he says, why don't you act like it? That's the point. All right, let's go on as we think of holy days. You observe days. You observe months. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, there were many feasts. On the fourth month, fifth month, seventh month, tenth month. You have them all in Jeremiah 39 through 52. And then it talks of times and years. Now, the Jews had an observance once a year called the Passover. It was at that last Passover that the communion table, or the Lord's table, was instituted. That Passover looked forward to Jesus Christ. and spoke of fellowship with him. But you see, there again, when you accepted Christ, you don't need the ritual, you have the reality. And I might say that communion, though it is a ritual which we still participate in, is not the way in which you become a child of God, that you become by faith. The communion table is merely a memorial of the price that was paid in obtaining your salvation. Now, as we think of the price that is paid, I'd like to pause here a moment as well. And as we think of change made in the believer's life, the grace of God, and by grace of God I mean that which God has given to you in his grace, namely the Holy Spirit that indwells you, which means if you know you're saved, know you're indwelt by the Spirit, you know what I'm talking about. That's the grace of God. That's God giving you what you need to produce the Christian life apart from your strength. It's his strength that gets the job done. That's why he gave you his Spirit. If you could do it, he wouldn't have done that. The law proved man couldn't do it in his natural strength. That was what God was trying to get across to the human race. Man can't do it himself. He needs divine help. I'll give him a new life to do it for him. That's grace. I'm going to give it to you. Which when you get saved, you become the recipient of that life. That guarantees heaven. Now, successful living in the Christian life involves allowing the Spirit to have his will and way in our hearts and lives. But as we think of the Spirit of grace, let's look at verse 15 of chapter 4 of Galatians. We'll skip a few verses and pick them up next time. He says, where is then the blessedness you speak of? For I bear you record. I'm going to give a testimony now. But when I came to you preaching the gospel, which he mentions in verse 13, in the infirmity of the flesh, and he makes reference to that infirmity now, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. But now because I told you the truth, I become your enemy. That means he wasn't a public relations man. He was more interested in giving them the truth than becoming their friend. And yet, if they would have wanted the truth, that friendship would have been dearer. But by virtue of the fact that the legalist had alienated that friendship, he had become their enemy. Now, the reason I point to this is because this hit me and illustrates the point. He says, look, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me when I first came and gave you the gospel. Do you know what happens when a person first gets saved and the Spirit of God makes its entrance into their heart and life? And that person is delighted with the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll give their shirt right off their back to anyone for Jesus Christ. Now, is there anything in the Mosaic law that says you have to cut your eyeballs out and give them to somebody? You know a commandment that says that? I don't. That means that because of their love wrought by the Spirit for the Apostle Paul and the appreciation of the message that they had heard, they said, I'll give you my eyeballs, Paul, so you can see better, for apparently he stumbled around. That's why he said in 2 Corinthians 10, he said, my bodily appearance is weak. He was awful to look at. He wasn't a public orator. He had a high, squeaky voice that cracked. And he couldn't see, he was blind. So it's like leaving a dog around. And yet when he did speak, they heard things they'd never heard before. And they all felt sorry for him, and they said, my, here God is using Paul like this and he can't see. I wish to God I could give him my eyeballs. Now that's love. And with that, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 by way of a practical climax to this principle. Because we think of change, but maybe you hadn't thought of it until right now, but did you realize that under the legalistic straitjacket that you once were in, possibly, and the do's and don'ts and holy days and all the rest of it you were obligated to keep,
Did not the spirit of life that came into your heart make greater changes inside of you and through you as the result of you coming to know Christ as your personal Savior than religion ever did with all of its do's and don'ts?
Most certainly did. It most certainly did. The Spirit of God makes changes. But it's the Spirit's job to make that change, not my job. That means I can't say, all right, we're going to have a witnessing program, because the Bible says all believers are to be witnesses. But I know that the Spirit of God will use you as a witness if you allow Him. Can I put it in the bulletin that the whole church will meet here Tuesday night or Thursday, and we will be a witnessing church? How can I legislate that? I can't, so I wouldn't bother. I can tell you this. If you allow the Spirit of God to control your life, you will be a witness. That is God's guarantee. He said, I will use you. And you will be speaking to others about Jesus Christ. And when you get home and you say to your wife, I was amazed at what I said today. In fact, I went there and put a muzzle on myself so I wouldn't. But Jesus Christ peeked out and the Spirit of God talked about Jesus Christ. I said, shut up, boy. Don't say that. And I said it anyway. And the guy was open. He listens. Is that right? Law didn't do that. The church giving you an assignment didn't do that. Lent didn't do that. The Spirit of Christ in you did that. You're a reassured adult son. Allow the power that's within you to have His will and way. That's Christianity. You'll be that witness. The reason why I believe that more people are saved through the people that come here who know Christ as their Savior is because they have picked up on that very principle right there. And that's why when they're on the job, the Spirit of God can tell them when to shut up. Because you don't witness to everybody. When to open their mouth, the Lord will lead them to someone whom He wants to hear, and that person will get saved. Person I would never come in contact with, but you did. And the Lord used you because you're an adult son and you're responsible to your father and you obeyed your father. And just between you and him, you were being what God wanted you to be. Had nothing to do with the church. It's your ministry. You're going to give an account to the Lord. And that's Christianity. Christians filled with the Spirit obeying their papa like we would hope our physical children would, because they love us. Now, thinking of change and a price that's paid, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 6. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. Notice the appeal. This is a conclusion of this particular thought, however, but I'll start with the conclusion. He says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now see, the Spirit is a gift of grace. Now what's the appeal? What is God referring to jack these believers up? Is it not their relationship with the Lord as an adult son? And what God has given to them in His grace, namely the Holy Spirit that indwells them? Is He not appealing to them on the basis of the great investment He has in them? Now, normally, we evaluate or assess our wealth on the basis of investments. And those things in which we have the greatest investment, we will say, we would insure them for the most, usually. So if we say, well, we have a home that's worth X number of dollars, then we will insure that for $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, whatever it might be. Why are we insuring that for $50,000 and our bicycle for or whatever, our birdhouse for $10,000? Because we got more in that. Same principle is true. Don't you know you were not redeemed with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ? In the light of that investment. And in the light of what's in you, he says here, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price.
the audacity of you wanting to run your own life when you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Your responsibility is to glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which belongs to God. Notice the appeal. It's between you and the Lord. And changes are made. Now, as we think of those changes, let's back up a little bit as we think of do's and don'ts. Verse 12 of chapter 6, he says, all things are lawful unto me. And as a child of God, all things are. But he says, now look at, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me. I'm not under law. But I will not be brought under the power of any. What's he talking about? Verse 13. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. God will destroy both of them. They said in effect. Look at. And this involved meat offered to idols, which when eaten by believers offended others. So to make it practically, he said, look at. There are things I can do and things I can't do. But in following the principle through, he says, now the body is not for fornication. They were involved in that too, which is saying in effect, well, as long as it's all of grace, God made the body and he made sex and he made food. Let's indulge. We'll exploit grace. And this is why Paul's hammering them. Verse 15, don't you know that your bodies, notice the appeal now, this is exactly what we're talking about. This is Christianity. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take then those members of Christ and make them members of a whore? Is that consistent with God living in you? But notice his appeal. He didn't use the Ten Commandments. He appealed to them on the basis of what they are in Christ. And they were doing this because they were saved out of this pagan religion, which involved in the Phallic cult and immorality and all the rest of it. What? Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Three fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, why doesn't the believer do certain things? Well, verse 12, he won't be brought under the power of any. Paul also mentions that if he would make his brother stumble by eating meat, he says, I wouldn't eat meat as long as the world stood. What's wrong with, notice verse 13 of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. He says, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now here Paul is employing a principle. He's not eating meat. Yet we just saw him chew out the Galatians because they weren't eating meat. Well, what's the difference? The difference is this. When a religion imposes a rule and says, in effect, that this will enable you to gain approbation with God, that is heresy. However, if the Spirit of God convicts you of a habit in your life which controls you instead of the Spirit of God controlling you, so that you're actually under subjection to that habit. And the Spirit of God says, I don't like that. Don't do that. So a person can say, well, I smoke, but I'm not a chain smoker and I'm not stuck in a habit. I can take it or leave it. Well, fine. That's the principle. If you can. If you can. Now, I mention that because it's an external habit, which amplifies the point, illustrates it. It could be 101 things far worse than that. I just picked that, which is absolutely Mickey Mouse. Some of you are professional gossips. Some of you are professional worriers. Smoke, that'd be a step up for you. Because internal sins are always worse than external. The only thing is the other person's got to inhale your air. Then that's bad. When I have to sit in a room or a car while someone else is smoking them. I tell them about my inflamed, my lungs are so pink and you're making them black. But you see, the reason why I don't smoke is because it'd be tough for me to blow smoke in a person's eyes and say, "Do you know Jesus loves you?" And this guy's going, "Is that right? Do you know that the Spirit of Christ can come into your heart and change your life?" Is that right? And then he might turn around and say, "You know, if I got saved and I professed to be a Christian, I wouldn't smoke because I don't think Christians are supposed to do that." Is that right? You mean you got a higher standard than I have? All things are lawful, but all things aren't expedient. That's why I don't smoke. Plus, why should I spend, $10,000 and die 10 years too soon? And the $10,000 I spend for cigarettes, I'm going to have to give an account to the Lord for. And dying 10 years too soon, I'm going to have to give an account to the Lord. He says, "What are you doing here? Your mansion isn't even finished. You got to sit on the front porch." Well, I always wanted to get to heaven quick, so I decided it was life or breath, and I decided death, so I smoked and wanted to get there quicker. Same thing is true with meats for the belly. Gluttony, drunkenness, all of these principles. In fact, we should hit one more. Romans 14. One more verse anyway, just to follow the principle through. The point is this: the Holy Spirit will make changes in your life so that you can be more productive for Him. These principles are covered as you study the Word of God. It is not rules and regulations laid down by the church. That's why I'll never come over to your house and say, "Hey, you got a bottle of beer in your refrigerator." I'll get rid of that beer. Throw her down the drain. Now, I know some preachers who are saved that say that. In fact, they'd have an altar call and say, "Tonight you bring that bottle right up in front and put it right there so everybody can see it, and then tell everyone, 'You have repented of your booze.' That'll be your testimony tonight. Set it right there." Now, many preachers who are saved would take that approach, which is phony as a $3 bill. But where are we at? Romans 14. You see, that violates your privacy as a believer priest in your personal responsibility to your Father. And the reason you come to church is to learn the Word of God. And as we've been covering these principles, what you do with it when you walk out, you're an adult, son. You are on your own. That's why you're an adult Christian. I don't come around and tell you what to do. That's the whole name of the game in this church age. Each believer is a priest and is responsible to the Lord. You know, if there's any church in Minnesota that sets this principle forth better than any church I know, it's this one right here. And it blows my mind when people say, "Oh, Pastor Radke runs your life." Listen, it's the only church you can go to where he tells you he doesn't want it. And no church should. And if you know Christ, then you've got one who will run your life. You're responsible to Him and Him only. Do you read me? And if you don't like it, get out. That's the way it is. Go to a church where they can run you. And a legalist likes that. Because you see, all you have to do is go to a church, they'll tell you to tithe. So you can say, "Well, I can do that." You don't even have to think hardly. In fact, I got a little computer here. I'll punch the dial to 10% of them. Oh, I'm okay. Put it in. Non-thinkers. That's a non-thinker's approach. That's why all cults have people tithe and all legalist churches have people tithe, because they both operate the exact same way. Don't think. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You just tithe. That's for non-thinkers, like non-smokers. Well, back to the principle. Verse 21, we'll pick it up here. He's talking about the law of love and considering a weaker brother. And if I'm motivated by the Holy Spirit, I'll be considerate of you. And he says here, it's neither
It is not good or neither good to eat flesh or to drink wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. If you got faith, have it to yourself. But watch another brother. Thus there are things I don't do because I do not want to hinder the growth of another believer. Now I could walk in a bar and order a ham sandwich and it wouldn't bother me at all. In fact, the people there would probably be, in some cases, easier to get along with, and I can enjoy myself more than I could in some churches. But I won't do it. You know why? Because if some Christian saw me walk out of that bar, they'd say, "What's he doing in Hermes?" So I'm not going. So I won't become a stumbling block to another that may have been witness to, and they'll say, "You mean that preacher, that Radke, is in the bar here? I thought they got to be saved, they got to be born again, they got to be religious. They don't know the difference. They incorporate the whole thing, you know." That's why I'm not going. I have a liberty to go there. In fact, let's close so I can go. This is the principle right here. Have you got it? That's the law of love, wrought by the fruit of the Spirit, considering others, where you'll go beyond the law and say, "I'll pluck my eyeballs out to give them to another Christian. I prefer him over me." That's the point. And the Spirit of God will do things through you that the law doesn't even mention. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now the message this morning has been for believers, those who have the Spirit of Christ within their hearts, those who can call God Papa. But if you're here this morning and you have never made that decision to respond to Jesus Christ who died for you and arose for you, to give you his very own resurrected life, right now you can make that decision. But it's between you and the Lord. I'm not the mediator. It's just between you and him. And you have to personally place your faith in what God tells you in his word, that he loved you so much that he died for you to provide for you eternal life. Would you accept him at his word? Would you accept that gift? It's so simple. It's so simple. And if you've made that decision and you know you're saved here this morning, next question. You're either allowing the Holy Spirit to control your life so that you're doing the will of God in a way that brings glory to Jesus Christ, or else you have put yourself in a legalistic straitjacket, and though you may be moral and always on time at the job, and you may do good work while on the job, you may be at every service, but you're not a testimony, which means you're doing the work and you're not really relaxed and resting in that power, namely the power of the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. So you can relax and enjoy the Christian life the way God intended it, him doing the work for you. If you haven't been enjoying that dimension, admit it. Confess it. That's between you and him. Tell him, "Lord, I haven't been." Accept his forgiveness, and between you and him, as you walk out this door, walk like an adult son who can say, "Daddy." For each believer must give an account to him of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Father, we pray that we might not forget the investment you have in us, and that we might not forget we're no longer our own, we've been bought with a price, and that we might not forget that we don't have the prerogative to run our own life. You've given us your Spirit to control us and to use us in a way that pleases thee. And we pray, dear Father, that as your children, we might allow you to have your will and way in our hearts and lives. And as we leave this place today, that we might allow your Spirit to make those changes that he wants to make, so that we might become more effective
for Jesus Christ. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.